take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. After 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. He departed from Samaria. So this text, this account in John's Gospel begins right after Jesus had met the Samaritan woman at the well. And he had spent, as you remember, a couple of days in Samaria because they had asked him to stay. So he departs from there. And then verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The healing of the official's son is the second of the miracles that John records in his gospel that Jesus did. That, of course, doesn't mean that it was only the second miracle that Jesus had performed. In fact, if you notice there in the text in verse 45, John tells us that the people of Galilee welcomed Jesus because they had been, many of them, in Jerusalem for the Passover feast that had taken place just a couple of weeks before. And they had seen all the things that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. So Jesus had been to Jerusalem. He had no doubt performed miracles while he was there. And the people had seen that. And so when he came to Galilee, they were excited that he was coming. And so Jesus was beginning to attract crowds because of the miracles that he was doing. But John only records 7 of them. And he calls them signs. Notice at the end of the account in verse 54, John says, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." So John isn't telling us about the miracles Jesus did just as a matter of interest. Rather, he offers them to us as signs, as evidence that he intends to point us to who Jesus really is. And we see this purpose of John in recording these miracles, these signs for us, at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, when John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples." In fact, there's one place in John where he says, if you were to try to record everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough ink in the oceans to do it. So a lot of these things are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Amen.
And this miracle, the one that we have read today, is the second of those signs that are intended to help us see Jesus, not just as a miracle worker who could walk on water and turn water into wine and heal the sick and feed 5,000 people, but as the one who can give us life because he is life. That's what John wants us to see. But notice at the outset of this account that John tells us something else in verses 43 and 44. He says, after 2 days in Samaria, Jesus left that region for Galilee. And then he says something curious. He says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So Jesus is going to Galilee, and his hometown, Nazareth, is in Galilee. And he says Jesus had told the disciples a prophet has no honor in his hometown. In fact, we know at least one of the occasions when he said that in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus had been to Nazareth and had spoken in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they all said, we know this guy. Who is he? He's just the son of Mary and Joseph. He's nobody special. And because of that, Luke says he wasn't able to do many miracles among them because they didn't believe in him. They didn't have faith. But that statement really seems out of place, especially when you read the next verse, verse 45, when John says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, these are the people that are supposed to not honor him, but they have welcomed him. And notice why. Because many of them had seen what he had done in Jerusalem, and they were excited that the miracle worker had come to Galilee. But Jesus knew the excitement wasn't going to last. And in fact, many of the people in Galilee ultimately rejected him for the very reasons that they said he would. The miracles he did were not enough to persuade them to put their faith in him. In John chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, John says that the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread from heaven. He had been teaching about that idea. I am the bread from heaven. And these people said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say that he has come down from heaven? And so they just didn't believe him. They had grown up with him. He had been a kid in their village. By the time that we get to the end of chapter 6, John tells us that even many who had committed themselves to be his disciples had become disillusioned. And even after they had witnessed the miracles that Jesus did, they concluded that he must not be the Messiah after all. And John says they turned back and didn't follow him anymore. The point is that most of those who were excited about what Jesus was doing ultimately failed to recognize who he truly is. They were excited about what he did, but they did not see in it who he truly is. They were attracted to him because of the miracles that he could do, but in the end, the miracles they witnessed did not lead them to life-giving faith. In fact, even after all the miracles that they had seen him perform, they still wanted him to prove himself. There's this section there in John chapter 6 where the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000 by distributing the loaves and the fishes. You remember that story? And he had miraculously fed the 5,000. And the people that were there, and especially the religious leaders, would have understood he is telling us that he's like Moses, because Moses was able to feed us with bread from heaven, and here is Jesus feeding us with bread from, where did it come from? It must have come from heaven. The day after that, the crowd says to him, "What sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform?" There are some, because they ask, you know, "Are you going to send bread down from heaven?" Well, he just did it the day before. They're just looking for another meal, another free meal. I love what John says in chapter 7 and verse 12 as he's talking about all of this and how the miracles relate to people believing in him or not believing in him. John says, "There was much muttering about him among the people. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' But while for many, the miracles that Jesus did weren't enough, others were persuaded to believe in him." Again, in chapter 7 and in verse 31, John says, "Many of the people believed in him because they said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' Could the Messiah possibly do more in terms of demonstrating the truth of his identity than Jesus has done?" And they believed in him. All of that, I think, is important for us to really understand what takes place in this encounter between Jesus and the royal official. Because there's something to learn from the contrast between those who ultimately rejected Jesus and this man who represents those people that ultimately put their faith in him. And the thing we need to recognize is that they all witnessed the same miracles. They saw the same signs. They had the same evidence presented to them, just like we do, because John is presenting it to us as evidence, right? They all saw it, but many failed to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, while others believed in him and received life in his name. There really are a lot of different reasons why people accept or reject the evidence for who Jesus really is. There are a lot of reasons. John presents us with the evidence. He doesn't think that we're all going to be persuaded by it. And some accept it and some reject it. And this man and his response provides us with an example of someone who accepted that evidence. I want to take a look at that just for the brief moments we have at the close of service. What was it that led him to put his trust in Jesus? The thing that I think is interesting and important to point out is that this guy had not come to Jesus because his miracles were so impressive. He hadn't come because he was hoping to get in on the next free meal or wondering if Jesus was going to make some more amazing wine. He wasn't even looking for some kind of proof to convince him that Jesus was the Messiah. He was there because he was desperate. He was desperate. Those of us who are parents can relate to his anguish. His son was dying. Some of you have experienced that anguish of the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one. Those kinds of situations really cut through the fluff, don't they? They bring us to that place where we see clearly what's really important and what isn't. And that really is what happened to this man. He wasn't interested in signs and wonders. Jesus was not a curiosity to him. He desperately needed Jesus' help. As an official, he probably had a lot of resources at his disposal. And since he lived in Capernaum, which is a village in Galilee, he probably was an official at the court of Herod Antipas, who was the one of three of Herod the Great's sons, who had divided up that Palestine and had ruled different parts of it. And Herod Antipas ruled that northern part in Galilee. So this man probably lived a pretty comfortable life, and he enjoyed privileges and opportunities that most first century Jews could only dream of. He probably also had access to the best doctors that were available. But at some point, he came to recognize that all the resources at his disposal, all of his privilege and his power and influence, that none of that was sufficient to meet his need. All the money in the world couldn't buy what he needed. So he set out on the 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana to find Jesus. And John says that when he found Jesus, he begged him to come. The Greek gives us the sense of this kind of persistent begging. The text that we have, the English translation, just translates it as asked. He came and asked Jesus, like, Jesus, when you have a day or two, could you come down to Capernaum and have a look at my son? That's not the way that this man is approaching Jesus. Every chance he got, he was pushing his way through the crowd, trying to get Jesus' attention. Jesus, please help me. Jesus, my little boy is dying. Help me. Please come and help my child. He was desperate. And in the helpless state of his desperation, all of his self-sufficiency and his pride and his casual curiosity faded away. He no longer had the leisure to look at Jesus as a curiosity or as a matter for theological speculation. He didn't have the leisure to sit around the dining room table and ask his friends, "Well, who do you think he is?" He was desperate. He needed help. And he had heard the reports that Jesus had healed the sick and made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. To him, at some point in that journey, Jesus became the only hope that he had for his son. And he cried out to him in desperation, "Please, Jesus, come and heal my child." Jesus' initial reply wasn't terribly affirming, was it? "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." That was true of most of them, but that wasn't true of this man. He doesn't even attempt to explain his motives to Jesus. He simply repeats his plea, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I'm not sure Jesus' second reply would have inspired much confidence either. He just said, "You may go. Your son will live." I can imagine some people saying, maybe me saying, "What? Aren't you going to at least come with me and have a look at him? At the very least, can't you give me some sign, some proof that my son is going to be okay? You're just telling me to go home?" John simply tells us that the man took Jesus at his word and he departed. He left. He took Jesus at his word. With all his other options exhausted, Jesus' word became sufficient for him. So he set out on that 20-mile journey back to his home with nothing except the promise of Jesus. And to him, that promise was everything. That was enough. Along the way, as we read, he met his servants who gave him the good news that his son was alive and well. And they confirmed that the boy was healed at the same hour when Jesus had promised he would be. And because of what Jesus had done for him, John tells us he and his entire household believed. They came to recognize Jesus for who he truly is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the wellspring of life. So do you see what has really happened here in this account? This man came to Jesus pleading for his son's life, and Jesus answered his cry for help and healed his son. But the real gift that he received from Jesus on that day was true life, eternal life, not only for himself, but also for his entire household. Because in what Jesus had done, he came to see who Jesus truly is. "These things are written," John says, "so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Pastor Brian reminded us in his sermon last week that in a spiritual sense, we are all like this man. We all desperately need Jesus, whether we know it or not. And until we recognize in the core of our being our desperate need for him, we will not be able to see him as the Christ. He will always remain a curiosity, something for theological reflection. And life-giving faith will elude us. Until we come to him with hands that are truly empty, drained of our self-sufficiency and stripped of our pride, recognizing him as our only hope, we will remain like the crowd, impressed by signs and wonders for a time, mildly curious about this man who lived some 2,000 years ago and is supposed to have done a bunch of miracles, but ultimately blind and deaf to who Jesus really is. Like this man, we all have a need that only Jesus can meet. We all owe a debt that only Jesus can pay, and ours is a spiritual desolation for which there is only one remedy, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. I've found in my own life that my need for Jesus isn't just a one-off thing. It's one thing to make that confession of my need for him, but that confession of my need for him is not something that I just had to come to terms with when I made the decision to put my faith in Christ.
It's something that I have to come to terms with every day. I need to be emptied of my pride and my self-sufficiency. I need to release the things that I cling to so that I can come to Him with open hands. And sometimes do you find that because we cling so tightly to that stuff, God has to wrestle them out of our hands so that we can have open hands? So that crying out to Him, Lord Jesus, help me, we can find Him to be the giver of life. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a mercy that He takes things out of our hands and leaves us empty-handed, isn't it? That He brings us to those places of desperation. Because sometimes it's only in desperation that we will reach out to Him. But it's in that desperation that we find that He is the giver of life. Amen.